So we're into Joel this morning. This is Joel chapter 2, which was then almost picked up verbatim by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's not the only promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but it's one of the main ones. And I've put the words in red where there is a difference between how it's expressed in Acts chapter 2 as opposed to Joel chapter 2. So let me read this to you. And afterwards, Acts 2 then becomes in the last days. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Acts 2 puts those two the other way round. Not that it matters. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And it's at that point that Acts 2 adds the bit about, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Acts 2 adds the word signs on the earth. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Acts 2 says, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And then it's picked up in Acts chapter 2, 17 to 21. So afterwards becomes the last days. Afterwards. What did Joel mean when he said afterwards? After what? It's always important to consider the context of where something comes. And when Joel's writing and he says afterwards, he's clearly saying something before that in the passage, the rest of Joel chapter 2. So let me give you a quick synopsis of what that was about in Joel chapter 2. Actually, it is a sermon in itself, so this is just a quick look at it. Actually, it's fantastic, and I do want you to get this point. Now, in Joel chapter 2, it describes a dramatic event. It's a locust plague. And actually, locusts do cause great devastation in their wake. And it is spoken as the day of the Lord, and who can endure it? And this was probably a literal locust plague, rather than Joel speaking metaphorically of simply a devastating event. But what's interesting is what happens after that locust plague. Let me just give you a couple of verses from that passage in Joel 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. That's Joel 2, 12 and 13. And the following verses in Joel 2 continue in that sort of redemptive vein of God bringing about something new. It provides the background to what will happen when the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. We are told that because of God's grace and because of genuine repentance of the nation, there is hope for the nation of Israel. No time for me to look at those verses in detail. But it makes it clear that genuine repentance leads to forgiveness and the restoration of the nation, which is not simply restoration of their sinfulness being forgiven, but also restoration of what's taking place in the land as well. How much more will take place when the Spirit is poured out without measure on the day of Pentecost? Some of you may be aware of a verse that comes towards the end of Joel chapter 2. It's this one. I will repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten. You'll know that verse, a lot of you, but you may not know that it came from this particular passage that precedes the Pentecost event. And some of us have taken that verse over the years. It might have been that maybe we only became a Christian when we were, 62 or something, and we feel that we've had some wasted years. But now the Lord is promising that if we will be faithful to him, he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Or maybe we began well as a Christian and then we had lots of time in the wilderness, and then we wholeheartedly come back to the Lord again, and he will repay the years that the locusts have eaten. He may be able to do that for some of us this morning. Key to all of this is genuine repentance. Sadly, there's a lot of remorse that happens in people's hearts. There might be a sense of feeling sorry, but it hasn't got as far as repentance yet. Repentance brings about change in us. It looks God in the face. It realizes the grace of God towards us. And with humility of heart, we repent. And out of that repentance, he brings utter change to us. And that means there can be a restoration of what the locusts have stolen. What about repentance this morning? And what about repentance in our nation? If our nation would repent, then Britain would be a very different place. God wouldn't hold against Britain the fact that it has walked away from him for so long and all the things that have happened in this nation that have been displeasing. When there's genuine repentance, then the smile of God starts to come, both on an individual and also on a nation. In Acts chapter 2, then it says, in the last days. The afterwards in Joel becomes in the last days in Acts 2. And when Peter preaches this sermon, he's really saying that from now, from that moment, so when Jesus came, until when Jesus comes again, we are in the last days. We might say we are now in the last of the last days. We don't know how long the last days will last, but they started when Jesus, first of all, came to this earth. The promise of the outpoured Spirit has now found its moment. All that Joel had seen in the Spirit is now coming alive for that church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit then is poured out on everyone. He expands this phrase of everyone, all people, in remarkable ways. Peter, when he preaches this sermon, he wants to make it absolutely clear that everyone is everyone. So it's the Spirit on men and women, sons and daughters. The Spirit will be on the old and the young. The Spirit will come upon the slaves and the free, male and female. In other words, there'll be no privileged distinctions among God's people who regards who gets the Holy Spirit. No distinctions of gender or age or class. No one is exempt. That's all of us. So this promise that Joel spoke about, it's for every single person if they will avail themselves of it. And when the Spirit comes, what will he do? What will the Spirit do when he comes and falls upon people? Well, we're told about three things here in particular. We're told that people will prophesy. If you remember when Mark Hum spoke a few weeks ago from that passage in Numbers chapter 29, and the Spirit was taken from Moses, or part of the Spirit, or some of the Spirit, I think that's the way it explains it, and given to those 70 elders. And then there were two elders that were separate from the 70, and the Spirit came upon them as well, Eldad and Medad. And Joshua was really concerned about it and said, Moses, look, the Spirit's come upon these two as well. You know, it's all right coming on the 70, but what about these two that were separate? And Moses says, oh, that the Lord's Spirit would come on everyone, that all of them might prophesy. So here's Moses. This is Old Testament. This is in Acts chapter 2. This is Old Testament. And see, reflect in the heart of God. Oh, that all of them might prophesy. Now, we've given teaching on prophecy on a variety of occasions. I'm not going to go over that territory again this morning. In our Acts course, we have another Saturday where we open it to others. On this coming Saturday, there's some teaching on prophecy from a friend of mine called Graham Jefferson. And that's 90 minutes. If you want to come along to that, you're very welcome. That's next Saturday at about 10:30. And then dreams. I really believe that we should be asking the Lord to sharpen our own ability to dream his dreams. I've said before that we in the West don't seem very good at this. However, dreams were promised, and so therefore we should expect them. If it says when the Spirit is poured out, people will prophesy and dream dreams, then surely that's the outworking of it, regardless of what we think about that fact. Let's ask the Lord that we might dream things concerning his kingdom. And visions. Visions are quite common in the book of Acts. I'm sure that there were more visions than are recorded. Acts is 30 years from the beginning to the end. There would have been a lot more visions than we know about. But they talk about some key moments and some key visions. So, for example, there are two visions about Ananias and Saul. Ananias, who is told to go and meet Saul, and then Saul is told to go and meet Ananias. And then there are two important visions about Cornelius and Peter in Acts 10. Cornelius, who sees a vision, and then Peter, who sees a vision. It's a crucial moment in the church. And then another vision for Paul when he's in Corinth. And he's told to stay in Corinth because the Lord has many people there. He might have been tempted to go on too quickly, but the vision told him to stay put. And then Paul was spoken to also in Jerusalem, in a trance actually, not just a vision. Let me just say one or two words about this, because unfortunately this can just float over us. And we say, this is just for the lunatic fringe. Well, it's not. There's a commonality about the Spirit of God being expressed here. And that's you and me. You would number yourself about people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, so these things should be true about us. Basically, it's revelation from God. Prophecy, dreams, visions, it's God's way of saying that he wants to show us things. And he shows us things in different ways. And the promise is clearly for all of God's people. He's putting his Spirit on all of us. And I don't want this to sound as though this is too difficult. This is not as difficult as some of us think that it is. It happens quite regularly. It will have been happening this morning for some of you as you've been in worship and you've had a sense that the Lord has been saying something. That's his Spirit doing that. It happens often on moments of more increased anointing, when God's people are together and there's an increased anointing upon a fellowship, then often there's more revelation. Sometimes the same revelation that comes to different people so that he makes sure that it gets shared. This is not something that is for somebody else and not you. If you're not a man or a woman, young and old, I don't know what other species you might be, but if you're outside those categories, it's not for you. But everybody is in that category somewhere. Just a couple of things. I was just thinking about this yesterday and trying to give some illustrations. I've given plenty of illustrations over the years of perhaps things that I've done. But I was just thinking, and one came to mind. I remember me praying years ago for somebody who'd been a bit of a drug addict and in prison, and then he really came to the Lord wonderfully and was used mightily by God. And one evening we were praying for him. He had a bad back. He had a bad back, you know, ongoingly, actually. And as we were praying for him, I just saw a picture. And I can't remember all of the picture now, but it was something about the sun just rising over him. And as soon as I shared the picture, he said, you know, that picture has been given to me before, that particular picture. And he said, now, why does God do that? He does it to reassure the person that God knows all about them. I wasn't there when the first picture came and he received it. I didn't know anything about it. All I'm doing is I'm seeing something. I'm seeing the sun rising and something else attached to it. I can't remember now. But for him, you see, that's another sign that God really loves him. Knows all about him. And we can be instruments as part of the process. I didn't have to fast for 3 weeks to get that picture. I was just praying. The Spirit of God comes upon all of us. And when that happens, people prophesy and they dream dreams and they see visions. This is supposed to be the commonwealth of God's people. We spent some time together on Wednesday with the churches together. And we had some good prayer in the morning and we finished with some prayer. And just as we were praying, I just felt I just need to read Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is about how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. And before I had a chance to read it, the chap sitting next to me, he started to pray it out. And so after the prayer time had finished, I just felt prophetically to say, the Lord is saying this to us, that if we will really grab hold of unity in Christ as leaders of the churches in Purley and Kenley, if we will grab hold of that and embrace one another, forget competitiveness, if we will grasp hold of this, God will command his blessing upon us. He will do that. Now, that's a very simple thing, but I think that's the way it works. He seems to give a bit of energy. He'll say, read that verse now. It's all the same thing. It might end up as a big prophetic word that affects a nation, or it might just affect you or just two or three people. But it's all the same thing. It's all the same spirit. Now, some of you don't like what I'm saying this morning. You're not fighting me, you're fighting the Word of God. I'm simply saying what it means and how it works out. So that's the first thing. The Spirit is upon everyone, and then the Spirit does things through us. And then secondly, there are some cosmic events. I will show wonders in the heavens and signs on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Did it happen? Clearly, it didn't take place on the day of Pentecost. Otherwise, it would have been recorded in these sort of terms. This is the kind of language that biblical writers used when they wanted to intensify the significance of some events that they were describing or anticipating. At times, there were earthquakes and volcanic fire, like on Mount Sinai. At other times, these events are described in these rich ways, but they're speaking more metaphorically. It's in the same way that we might say there's a cataclysmic event that will need to take place. Or we might say we're facing the abyss. These aren't literal things that might happen, but we're trying to describe the nature and the intensity of an event. Maybe as we draw near to these final days before the Lord comes back again, those things that were prophesied by Joel, picked up by Peter, will eventually then come into play. Let's not be afraid of this language. The creation does respond to big moments. What happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus? It says the sun was darkened there was darkness over the land for however many hours, and there were earthquakes that took place. And certainly the whole creation, through the outpoured Spirit, is looking forward to its redemption, as we're told in Romans chapter 8. That's the second thing. Then the final thing that's promised in this passage is that salvation will come for all who call on the name of the Lord. Salvation will come for all who call on the name of the Lord. When Joel used the word Lord there, he was thinking of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But when Peter uses the word Lord, he's thinking of Jesus of Nazareth, God who has become man. Now, in closing this morning, although I've got a few things to say yet, I do want all of us here to understand whether we have called on the name of the Lord or not. I know you're sitting in church, and it's great that you've come. God bless you. But I just want you to be sure whether you have in fact called on the name of the Lord. It says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, really, the Spirit of God has a part, and we have a part in this process. Let me speak first of all about the Spirit's part. He does two things. He convicts of sin and convinces us of our need of God. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and of what is right and of judgment, John 16, 8 to 10. But how does the Holy Spirit do this? The Holy Spirit is personal, and he comes to us personally. He reveals to us where we have strayed from God, and then he convinces us of our need to turn to God. Without this, there is no sense of him, and we will not call out to the Lord for help. But if the Holy Spirit does that work of conviction and convincing, then the next response is simply to turn to him, because he's our only refuge. That's the first thing. The second thing is that he enables us to say, Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3 informs us that no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, I can go and tap on somebody's shoulder in the community and say, Jesus is Lord, and he might say, Jesus is Lord. Doesn't mean anything to him. Doesn't mean simply the using of those words. It means that nobody that can say Jesus is Lord and mean it and feel the change that that is bringing about, except by the Holy Spirit, because then we live it. How do people call on the name of the Lord? Well, the Holy Spirit does his convincing work and his convicting work. And then he settles in our hearts to show us that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Then secondly, you call on the Lord. How do you do that? You might not know, but this particular verse about calling on the Lord comes in Romans chapter 10. And it's always good to see what the context is again. When he uses it in Romans chapter 10, what are the processes of somebody calling on the name of the Lord? Here's the verse first. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. So there are two things here. First of all, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Have you done that publicly? I sense a real reticence in people to do that. You see, to do that publicly, you are aligning yourself with the person of Jesus. And you're saying, really, that Jesus is the most important person in my life. In fact, he is my Lord. And this verse seems to suggest that the way a person gets saved is by publicly declaring that Jesus is Lord. Confess with their mouth. This isn't hiding away in some cupboard somewhere or saying, I'm a very private person when it comes to my religion. Plenty of people say that. But New Testament religion is confessed religion. It's professed religion. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. And what I find is that when people will do that, their faith becomes richer. They might lose a few friends, but their faith becomes richer because they are willing to identify with him. And when we identify with him, he identifies with us and he shares his Holy Spirit with us. That's what happens. Have you done that? Can you truly say that you are a saved person because you have publicly confessed that Jesus is Lord? It's really important. Then the second thing that's asked here is that we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Basically, to believe the essentials of the good news. To know that Jesus is not just a good man, but one who came to pay the price for our sins and subsequently to be raised from the dead. Have you done those two things? Have you confessed that he is Lord? And do you believe in your heart that when he died for you, and when he rose again, it was convinced you that it was for you because the transaction was complete? Well, I hope that's true about you. Just got one more story in closing. I hope it's true about you. I'm not thinking you're a bunch of sinners this morning because I'm speaking in this way. I'm just wanting to get to the heart of what it means to be saved. And it would be tragic, wouldn't it, if some of us come regularly to this place, but we are not saved. It's not about you, it's about him. And it's you declaring what he has done. Now, what about plenty of other people that need to be saved? We had that great story from Mike this morning. What about that huge mass of our population? This is important on Pentecost Day to say this. What about them who don't know anything of him yet? I was with my friend John Bridger a few weeks ago because we're going over to Reigate where he's the minister and looking at the premises so we can use them in the best possible way. And he was doing the latest Alpha course and he said to his congregation, we've got 200 members, I want 100 people on the next Alpha course. That means half of you don't have to invite somebody, the other half do. And you got 60. Well, for a church like that to get 60, some of us would be jumping for joy for the next 9 weeks. We advertise our courses and we get a pathetic low number of people at them. How saved are we? How deep does it get into us? It's a very simple thing to say to somebody, do you want to come to this course? It's the simplest thing in the world. Why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Well, you tell me. Afraid? Well, if we're afraid, it's probably connected to the fact that we're not wanting to publicly say Jesus is Lord. They're connected. Oh, God, save this nation. How's he going to do that? He'll do it through you and me, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who know how to walk in him, and who gladly invite others to know more. Shame on us as Purdy Baptist Church over the years. We're a well-known church in this community, but our record of leading people to Christ is very, very poor, in my opinion. What does the Lord think about that? The reason I'm saying this is because of this verse, 2:21. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, hallelujah. Let's be quiet for a moment or two. Let's receive from the word this morning what is from God. And maybe we can say in our hearts, I'm going to get somebody to that Christianity Explored course in September. Now's the time to start working at it, if there isn't anybody in mind. Now's the time.